Well, here we come to Romans 8:28, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, I guess, well known to most of us. It's a tremendous verse, and I can remember discovering this passage as a teenager for myself for the first time and being incredibly moved by it. And I feel underwhelmed with confidence as I come to preach about such a famous passage and such amazing words. But let's pray that God will bless us and speak to us afresh from this passage that we maybe have heard many times before. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've been with us so far in our service. We thank you for Gareth leading us and his willingness to do so in the midst of his exam preparations. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to bless us, continue to speak to us. Lord God, we ask that you will speak to us from these verses right now. Amen. Now, there's some things, Paul says, that we know, and there's some things we don't know. Some things we can be sure of, and some things we're really not quite sure of. In verse 26 of chapter 8, the chapter we're looking at in Romans, in verse 26, Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. We don't always know. We can't always see the way through in life. We can't always see our immediate future. We can't always see what the truth for us is in an immediate situation. Life is not always easy. It's not always easy to discern God's will or to know what the right thing to do. But there we have it in this verse. The Holy Spirit is alongside us, interceding with us and for us with words so deep we can't express what they are, with groans so deep. The Holy Spirit praying alongside us when we don't know. Anyway, I'm preaching Peter's sermon from last week. But those are the things we don't know. But Paul says, there's things we really can know. There's things that we can know in our heads, and there's things that we can know in our hearts. There's things that we can really feel and really believe. These things we know, and this is our verse. We know. We really know. We really can feel. We can really experience in our lives that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This is what Paul says we can know. We can know this for the long run. We can know it in the difficulties when there's things we don't know. We can know that God works everything for our good. And let's then turn to this statement. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Verse 28, the first words. All things. We know that in all things. What are these things? Well, Paul's already alluded to them in verse 18. He says there, I consider that our present sufferings, those are the all things, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In verse 35 of chapter 8, we can see all things there. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. There's lots of things there. We experience them in reality, metaphorically. Those are things we experience in our lives. Verse 38, angels, demons, spiritual forces against us, the present, the future, any powers, height or depth, or anything else in all creation. Well, that's all things, isn't it? It's a comprehensive list. It includes the bad, it includes the good, the heights. When we're in the heights, God works for us as well. It's any possible opposition, anything we experience. And in verse 39, he concludes, nothing, no thing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the all things Paul is talking about. And in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. What is the good? The good is not worldly possessions. It's not profession. It's not professional success. It's not exam success. It's not career. It's not education. Paul's talking about what really matters to us in the long run. Our eternal destiny, our ultimate salvation. He's talking about the development of our characters into the likeness of Jesus. He's talking about bringing us through into glory. He's not talking about the removal of suffering, but he's talking about using all things to bring us to ultimate glory in his kingdom when we are fully conformed to the likeness of his Son. This is the good Paul is referring to, so much more valuable than anything else the world has to offer. And so we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say those who believe in him, but of course it includes that. He says, he's emphasizing here, those who love him. In James 2 it says, you believe that there is one God. Well, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. The emphasis here is not in belief in God that he exists, but in loving God. It's a belief, our loving belief should be a belief that puts its trust and its hope in Jesus. A belief that acknowledges sin and seeks forgiveness. A belief that turns from sin and follows Jesus. Do we love him? It's not a shallow belief in the existence of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one. He is the one who loves me. It's not a shallow belief. The qualification here is for those who love him. God works for the good of those who love him. And it's not a very popular qualification these days, I guess. It's not very politically correct. People don't like it spoken about. But then, of course, they never did. I mean, it never has been popular, ever. But it's the truth, it's in Scripture, and we have to face it. God works for the good of those who love him, which must mean he doesn't work all things for good for those who don't love him. There's a qualification, a clear qualification there that people so often skirt over. We have to face it. Those who don't love him will not receive this blessing. Judgment will come. This world will be subject to judgment. Not everything in this world is going to work out for good. And in fact, a lot of it won't. It'll only work out for good for those who love him. Judgment will come. We have to face that fact. This verse is very comforting for us. It's wonderfully comforting, but it contains a warning that people should be aware of and should pay attention to. This world ends in judgment for those who do not love him. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called. Here we have another fairly unpopular doctrine in many circles, but who have been called. This is what Paul teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. If we love God, we must have been called first. We didn't come to God because of our own volition. Our human nature doesn't really like this teaching very much, but it's clear there in Scripture. Romans 5 verse 6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead. You were powerless in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. We were dead in our transgressions, and dead people can't make decisions. Dead people don't do things. God called us when we were dead. God called us when we were powerful. Of course, we must respond. We are required to respond. It's hard to get your head around, isn't it? We have to respond to God, but we can't do anything when we are dead in rebellion against God. God has to come. God has to intervene in our lives. It's God's action in our lives that saved us. We take credit for nothing. We've done nothing. We haven't even got our own faith. We did nothing. God did it all for us. And it's such a hard doctrine to get your head around. Our human intellect in fact, can't really comprehend it. We're struggling with, we have free will. What does it all mean? But we have to accept it. It's hard to accept until, really, you've given your life to the Lord. But then, deep down, actually, when we think about it, when we're on our knees before God, we kind of know it, don't we? We know it. We know it's all down to God. We feel it deep down inside of us. We know we've done nothing and He has done everything. We know we're no better than anybody else just because we took some decision. We know that. When we're before the throne of God, we don't dare claim any credit. We don't claim to say we've done anything or made any decision. We know it's of God. We may fleetingly feel sometimes we have some merit and then we come crashing down to earth the next time we mess up. Everything we have, including our faith, comes from God. I thank God that I don't have to rely on my own faith. What a fickle thing that would be. You know, sometimes you wake up in the morning and you feel down. And sometimes you feel good. You know, do we want to rely on our own feelings, our own faith? No, the faith is from God. And that's why we have confidence. When we come to God in prayer, we know the right thing to do is to thank Him that we came to Him. We thank Him for our conversion because He did it. And it's like Paul on the road to Damascus. There he was, utterly opposed to Jesus, to the Christian faith, utterly opposed in every way, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then God intervened in his life, turned him around, called him. And it's the same for us, perhaps less dramatic, but God intervened in our lives and he called us. In Ephesians 2 it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork." So we see that God works for the good of all those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How can we know? How can we know? Because we've been called according to his purpose. How can we know it's true? How can we really feel it's true? How can we be utterly sure? It's because we've been called according to his purpose. That's what the verse says. And what is his purpose? What has he done for us? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. His purpose is laid out in verse 29. And we can look at that now. Because in verse 29, those he foreknew, those he knew in advance. Actually, it means those he knew in advance and those he loved. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. He declared their destiny beforehand. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. We love him because he first loved us. Those he called, he also justified. Justified meaning he declared us righteous in his sight. Possible. This is possible because of all that Jesus has done for us. Those he justified, he also glorified. And last week, Peter spoke about the glory awaiting us who have given our lives to God. We who have the first fruits of our salvation. But this is not as good as it gets. We have the first fruits of our salvation. More is to come. In future, we will not be subject to our sinful bodies. We will be fully adopted, fully conformed to the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verse 2, it says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We hope for something we don't have yet. We're looking forward to our glorification. But in this verse, it's interesting. It says, those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, implying it's done, it's finished. Those he justified, he glorified. How can we know all things? Because it's done. We are already glorified in one sense. Yes, we're looking forward in hope, but it's a sure, it's a certain hope, something that's utterly certain. We know it will happen. It's done. We are glorified past tense. Yes, we don't feel it now, we don't see it now. Yes, we're still struggling with our sinful bodies. Yes, we have to go through all the suffering of this life. But in one sense, Paul is saying here, in one sense, it's done. And this is how we can be utterly certain that God works together for all things together for our good. Because it's done. It's finished. It was decided before the foundation of the world. He's finished it. So this is God's purpose for us. God's unbreakable chain of salvation. If we have been justified, if we've been made righteous, we have been glorified. He decided to do it before the world began, and it is done. Sometimes, though, we have doubts. We know it. We know it in our head. We see it in Scripture. But sometimes we have doubts. And Paul goes on in this passage then to address some of those doubts. He's made this amazing statement. He's told us that we should know it and that we can know it. And then he goes on to address some of our concerns and some of our worries and some of the doubts that spring up in our mind, particularly when we face difficulties and when things get really tough. These doubts come to our mind. Do we know these things? Well, sometimes we do have doubts. And Paul raises here some objections and he dismisses them out of hand. He doesn't always state the objections. They're not always clear, but they're implicit there in the question. The first one in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The if here meaning since God is for us. It's not, will God be with us? Perhaps if he is with us, we'll be okay. No, it means because God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, we have really powerful opponents. We face the world. We face sickness. We face death. We've been through the all things that we face. We face our own struggles with our sin. We don't underestimate the powers of the forces against us. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And the comfort is, when faced with all of that, we can know that God is with us. He is on our side. It's not if God is with us, it's since God is with us. If God is with us, no opponent of any significance can stand up against him. Second question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Is God still with us? That's what Paul is implying is our problem that he's trying to deal with. Is God still with us? Will he give us all things? Perhaps he might not want to be with us anymore. Perhaps he might lessen his love for us. Perhaps because we fall into sin and we're unfaithful, he might not be want to be with us anymore. But Paul says in this verse, he's already given us the greatest gift, his son. How could he fail then to see it through to the end? If he has done the greatest thing, if he's done the greatest possible thing, which is to give his son, would he fail to do the smaller thing, the lesser thing? If he's done the most difficult, if he's given his son, won't he finish what he started, having done the most difficult thing? What if we sin? What if we do sin? Well, we've sinned far more. We sinned far more when we weren't Christians. And yet God then was even willing to send his son. Why would he reject us now? How will he not also graciously give us all things? Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge? Is it possible for us to fall into condemnation again? Is it possible that we might be rejected by God once more? Can someone bring a charge against us? Is God still with us? Well, it's like a court scene here. Who will bring any charge? Who will bring any charge against us? We certainly have issues in our life we might not like to come out in open court. We certainly can sometimes feel our consciences bringing charges against us. Sometimes we feel perhaps other people might have something to say against us. Satan, our accuser, is certainly dying to bring accusations against us. But Paul just dismisses this out of hand. He says the answer is in the question. The answer is there in the question for us. God is the judge. It is God who justifies. He's the judge. It is he who justifies. He won't be accepting any charges. We're not people trying to lead a moral life. Christians are not people trying just to be like Jesus. It includes that. We are trying to be like Jesus, but it's more than that. Christians are people who are God's chosen ones. We are called, justified, glorified, acquitted of all sin, past, present and future, just as if we'd never sinned at all. We are cleared of all charges. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, and he is accepting no charges. It's his law. He wrote it. He made it. He is the judge. Next question. Is God for us? Who then is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Is God for us? Could anyone else condemn us? Could anyone else bring a charge? It's a similar point to the previous question. Perhaps someone who could perfectly keep the law could bring a charge against us. Other people? Well, we shouldn't take their charges too seriously. In Romans 2 it says, for whatever point you judge, whatever point you judge, you moral person, you religious person, whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Jesus Christ is the only one who led a perfect life. He's the only one who completely kept the law in every respect. He's the only one who could possibly have the moral high ground to bring charges against us, and God would certainly listen to him. But Jesus Christ, who died and was raised to life, far from condemning us, he's at the right hand of God and he is there interceding for us. No, Jesus will not be condemning us. Who is he that condemns? It's not Jesus. No, he died for us. Paul dismisses it out of hand. It would be nonsense to suggest that Jesus could condemn us and God is not accepting any charges. We come to the last question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul has established that no opponent is too powerful for God. God will see it through to the end. He won't accept any charges against us. No one can condemn us. But then another thought perhaps springs into our mind. If God is totally reliable, what about us? Could the opposition be too much for us? What if our trials and tribulations are too much and cause us to fail? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, again, the answer's in the question. It's God's love for us. It's Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. We're not clinging onto him with all our might. He's holding on to us firmly. And his love cannot fail. Paul then goes on to list possible things that may come and test us. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he quotes from Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It feels like that sometimes for us. Where is God in all our trials? And in this verse, it's confirmation. Trials and tribulations do come. It's God's will that they're part of our lives. We're not promised immunity from these things, and our lives bear witness to that fact. For your sake, we face death. It was because they were God's people. For his sake, it's because they were God's people that they were suffering. And some of those Romans did indeed face death not so long after the letter was written. The love of Christ does not eliminate our sufferings. But Paul says in verse 37, in all these things, in these sufferings, we are more than conquerors. Paul is saying we don't just survive. We don't just survive in our trials and tribulations. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We could be called conquerors if we survived, if we got through, and we got through to heaven and lived forever with God. We could be called conquerors, but Paul says, no, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because our suffering prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. God uses our sufferings and in our sufferings to prepare us for the future. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul takes it a step further. For our light and momentary troubles, our present sufferings, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light and momentary, our troubles are light. He calls them light and momentary. Well, they are in the eternal perspective. And he's saying our troubles are preparing us, bringing about an eternal weight of glory. And this is similar to what we've looked at before in Romans 5 verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. We glory in our sufferings. Why would we glory? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We have a hope that is sure and certain, and we can know it now through the Holy Spirit poured out in our lives. This hope doesn't put us to shame because it's real, it's solid, it's certain. We feel it. And because of that, we can glory in our sufferings, knowing that God is using those sufferings to make us into the people he wants us to be. So therefore, we are more than conquerors because God uses our difficult circumstances to prepare us for glory. Can we be separated from the love of Christ? Far from it. God uses our trials, he uses our tribulations to prepare us for glory. So Paul concludes in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we always convinced of that? Do we always feel that? Well, I guess not. I guess we want to feel it more. We want to believe it more. Why was Paul totally convinced? Why was he able to speak with such conviction, with such an amazing poetic languages? Why was he so totally convinced? Well, firstly, because of revelation. God had met with him and spoken with him face to face. God revealed his gospel directly to Paul. Paul was an apostle. God spoke to him and revealed the truth directly to him. That's why he was convinced. And we can benefit from Paul's experience. We can benefit from his knowledge and that revelation. And that can help us to also be convinced. Why was Paul convinced? Because he'd read his scriptures. He knew the Bible. He'd seen the promises in the Bible. He was aware of what was said there. He was also reasoning from truths within Scripture. He used his mind. He looked at the truth. He worked it out. And we've been through it this morning, some of his reasoning. He can look at the various truths, relate them to each other, reach a firm conclusion. He studied the Scripture. He didn't just gloss over the surface. He worked it out. Why was he convinced? Because it was evidenced in his life. The love of God was proven in his life. Not many people would have had a rougher life than Paul. Not many people would have had the trials that he had. He was close to death so often. He was facing amazing spiritual trials. He was under attack from man and beast and the weather. He went through so much. And yet he remained totally convinced of the love of God in all circumstances. He proved it in his life, and that life witnesses to us. We can look at the lives of other great Christians, and that can witness to us. And we can also hopefully look at our own lives and remember those times when God stood by us in difficult times, when we couldn't see the way through. And that can help us for the future remain totally convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why was Paul convinced? Because of the witness of the Holy Spirit in his life. The Holy Spirit, God, touched his emotions. And this is such a high form of witness. The Holy Spirit touches the emotions. Have you experienced that? Are you a Christian? How did you become a Christian? You read the Bible, you heard a sermon, and you understood it. But then God called you. You were touched. You felt something. You felt it was true. You believed it. You had a faith that was beyond human understanding. God intervened in your life. He touched you. That's the Holy Spirit moving you. We have to believe it in our head, and we have to believe it in our heart. God speaks to us. That's how we get convinced. God speaks to us. It's there in verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. That's an emotional cry. We're relating to God by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. That's the Spirit talking to our spirit. We are a communion with God. It's something we feel. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's a felt thing. It should be. It should be a felt thing, and it can be. We can know this. We can read these verses that are so familiar to us and go through the doctrine, but it can become real, it can be life-giving, and give us a sure foundation throughout our lives. Faith is not just an intellectual thing. It's something we feel because the Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts us of sin, and he leads us in truth through the Scripture. Do we want to know this security in God? Do we want this full assurance of our salvation? This certain knowledge that we shall be able to persevere in all circumstances by the grace of God? Do we want to know this? Do we want to truly feel this? How can it be true for us? How can that be for us? How can it be more true for us? And the answer is there in Scripture. We've looked at it, verse 15. And by him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. We are God's children. If we are adopted as sons, we are truly secure. We can know it. We can feel it. And we can seek God. We want to feel it more? We can seek God. We can come into his presence. We can ask him to reveal himself to us. We can spend time with him, and our faith will grow. Our assurance will grow, and our love for him will grow. Getting to know God better through the power of the Holy Spirit, leading us into all truth, leading us to Jesus, leading us and illuminating the Scripture to us, and leading us through Scripture, testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God. And if we spend time with God, allowing the Holy Spirit to intercede with groans too deep for words on our behalf. And so we can know, we can experience, we can understand, and we can feel it's true that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Jesus issued a call when he was on earth. A call that still echoes around the world, and even more around the world, more and more, and echoes even down to Potter's Bar, even down to this service. Even now he's speaking to us in this place, and he's calling us. It's a call to those who don't know him yet. Jesus said when he was on earth, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do we want to know that God works for our good in all things? I pray that we've all responded or will respond to that call from Jesus while there is still time. And there won't always be time. There'll come a time when that offer is no longer open. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are burdened with sin, and I will give you rest for your souls." And this call, it's for those who don't love Jesus, but I think it's also for those who do. Jesus says, "Come to me with your troubles. Come to me with your troubles in life, and you will find rest. Come to me, and you will find assurance. Come to me, and you will find total security. And you will find utter confidence in the love of God." Amen. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Called the riches of our glorious inheritance, and know and feel your incomparably great power extended to us who believe.